the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 11 and verse 23, where our Lord Jesus speaking says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters." In many ways, perhaps I could do no better service to the soul of every man, woman, boy, or girl in this place this morning than simply to quote this text at different rates of speed, with different points of emphasis about 10 times, then to ask 4 or 5 of the brethren to lead us in prayer and send you home with these words ringing in the chambers of your heart: "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters." But I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to attempt responsibly to expound and apply this portion of the Word of God in which Jesus clearly sets forth this fundamental reality: there is no neutral ground. For he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. I want you to note with me, first of all, the circumstances or the setting in which our Lord spoke these words. Now, because he spoke them, they are true. And had he spoken them in a historical or circumstantial vacuum, that is, simply sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in silence, and all of a sudden would have blurted out the words, "He that is not with me is against me, he that gathers not with me scatters," they would be true words. For Jesus spoke only the words given to him by his Father. And he said that he was not only the way, but the truth, as well as the life. But these words were indeed spoken in a very specific setting. And it was something of that setting which drew them forth from the lips of our Lord Jesus on this particular occasion. Who was present to hear these words? What was it that precipitated the Lord Jesus to speak them? Well, we know, first of all, that his devoted followers, called his disciples in that more technical sense, were part of the crowd that heard these words. Notice how the chapter begins. "And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray." And our Lord responds to this request of one of the disciples. And in the setting of that more intimate relationship with his more intimate followers, he speaks to them and gives them instruction with respect to the subject of prayer. Then we read in verse 14, "And he was casting out a demon that was dumb, and it came to pass when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitude marveled." So we move from a setting — how much time elapsed is not the concern of Luke to set before us — but we move from a setting in which our Lord is surrounded not only by the inner circle of his intimate associates, those attached to him in a life of discipleship, but he performs this miracle of casting out this demon that caused someone to be speechless. And when he did this, obviously it was done in the presence of a crowd large enough to be called a multitude, because it says, "The multitude marveled." So these words were spoken in the companionship of his own, or in the presence of his own inner circle of disciples. And then this multitude who marveled when he cast out this demon that was causing this person to be unable to speak. And yet within that crowd, we read in verse 15, but some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, he is casting out the demons. Here were some of his avowed enemies, the religious leaders that we find from parallel passages, constantly dogged the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ and were determined to prove that he was not what he claimed to be, that he was an imposter, that he was not the Messiah. And so when they see him casting out a demon, they cannot deny that he has performed this miracle. Therefore, they say, he has done this because he is in league with the devil himself. He does this because he has a special place of allegiance to and is under the approbation and influence of the prince of the demons. So there were these cynical unbelievers who say that this miracle was performed by demonic power or by being in league with the prince of the demons. Verse 16, and others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. These were not so much perhaps the avowed enemies of our Lord, but they were some of the skeptics, saying, well, we see that something's been done that we know has elements of the supernatural, but we want something more. We want a sign from heaven. And then when we read down further in verse 27, and it came to pass as he said these things, the things that are just recorded before that in which our text is found, so it's in that very setting of that group, as he said these things, a certain woman out of the multitude, the multitude was referred to in verse 14, comprised of people who marveled, comprised of bitter enemies who accuse him of being in league with the devil, comprised of some skeptics, but now we read that out of the multitude a certain woman lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that you did suck. And he said, yea, blessed rather are they who hear the word of God and keep it. So there was in that group at least this one enthusiastic woman who may have been speaking on behalf of others, who was favorably disposed to the Lord Jesus, so much so that she expresses her approbation and approval of who he is and what he is doing by crying out and saying, blessed is the womb that bore you, blessed is your mother. Why? That she should give birth to one who performs such mighty miracles. So there is on her part this favorable disposition, this enthusiastic response to the words and to the works of Jesus. Now, in that very setting, it would appear that there are at least three or four classes of people present. There are his disciples, those who are decidedly and unquestionably with him. Though we know that one of the 12 of those disciples, in other situation called the apostles, was the traitor Judas. Yet as a group, they are regarded as those who hear his word, who keep his word, who follow him wherever he goes, who are attached to him in faith and love and obedience. So it would appear that there is the group of his true disciples. Then it's obvious there are some of his bitter and avowed enemies. Verse 15. Some of them that said, by Beelzebub, prince of the demons, he is casting out demons. But then it would seem that there is a class that we might call maybe half-honest seekers, a bit skeptical. They try him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. And then certainly this woman who may have had others who shared her perspectives that we might call uncommitted, but certainly not opposed to him, she speaks words of blessing upon the woman who bore him. So it would seem that there are at least three, maybe four categories of people in this crowd. But in the midst of that situation, the Lord Jesus says, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters," and clearly indicates that within that group of people, there are not to be found three or possibly four different categories of men and women, but only two. As surely as he has said there are only two kingdoms, up in verse 17, knowing their thoughts, he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. If Satan is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" Verse 20, "But if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you." And as surely as there are but two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, so all men are found either with him or against him, gathering with him or scattering. Furthermore, he has made it plain that in representing those two kingdoms, there is the strong man and the stronger than the strong man. Verse 21, "When the strong man, fully armed, guards his own court, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him his whole armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils." Here our Lord uses a figure of speech representing the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Satan's kingdom is the kingdom of the strong man. Christ's kingdom is the kingdom of the stronger than the strong man, for he has just spoiled his goods. The strong man, through one of his minions, had invaded the personality of a human being and caused him to be gripped in utter silence so he could not communicate. Jesus, the stronger than the strong man, has cast out that demon, showing that he is the stronger than the strong man, that he has power over the kingdom of darkness and over the prince of darkness himself. And it is in that setting that our Lord utters these words, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters." In that setting, on that particular occasion, in the midst of this mixed multitude, where there seemed to be at least three or four different classes of people, our Lord Jesus says, "No, no. There are only two classes of people, as surely as there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, the strong man and the stronger than the strong. Just as surely as those two things are true, it is equally true, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters." Now, would anyone here, sitting in the building this morning, think me crazy or dare to debate with me if I made the statement in a very dogmatic way, there are gathered in this building this morning, as to gender, only males and females? Would any of you kids think me crazy if I said, everyone in this building is either male or female? You're either a boy or a girl, a man or a woman. There are no innocuous its or no neutral persons. Every one of us the whole congregation, without exception, he that is not a girl is a boy. She that is not a boy is a girl. Now, you don't need to be brilliant to make a statement like that, do you? And no one would dare contradict that. He that is not a girl is a boy. She that is not a boy is a girl. The line is clearly drawn. We could have one of the deacons go out and get a large piece of chalk and a plumb line and draw a line right down the middle of this aisle and say, all right, all the males on one side, all the females on the other, all the its stand on the line. There'd be no one standing on the line. There are no its. You are a he or a she, a male or a female. No one would debate that. It's clear. It's obvious. Well, just as emphatically does Jesus say in this setting, where there seems to be one or two other categories into which men and women can find themselves in the crowd. No, he says, there's a line down the middle of the building. To change the imagery, I've drawn a line in the sand. And he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. You're either with me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. And there's no one standing on the line. Now that's the setting in which our Lord spoke these words. Now, secondly, what did he mean by those words? What is the meaning of these words of Jesus? Well, consider them under these two simple headings. In their general affirmation, and secondly, in their specific delineation. They are set before us in their general affirmation. And in their general affirmation, they constitute a categorical and unmistakable and irrefutable denial of the possibility of any neutrality whatsoever with respect to the person and the ministry of Jesus. You see that in the text? He that is not with me, my person, is against me, my person. He that gathers not with me, my ministry is a ministry of gathering sinners to myself. And he that does not gather with me, now notice he doesn't say is neutral. No, he said he is actively involved in scattering, the opposite of gathering. If he is not gathering with me, he is scattering or driving from me. So the meaning of the words in their general affirmation is obvious. The children can understand it without knowing one letter in the Greek alphabet. Those of you who are in your early years can see it. There is black and white and no gray. No neutral zone in which any one of you is found this morning, any more than there was a neutral zone when our Lord spoke these words. Now that's their general affirmation, but now notice in their specific delineations, two specific things are identified with respect to the impossibility of neutrality. First of all, there is no neutrality to his person. And then secondly, no neutrality to his work. He that is not with me is against me. Now the preposition Jesus uses means alongside of, in company of, or with. He that is not alongside of me. He that is not cast in his lot with me. He who has not attached himself to me is against me, is down upon me, is in opposition to me. No neutrality to his person. Now imagine how that must have sounded to many in the multitude who said, wait a minute, we're for you enough to leave whatever we were doing that could have legitimately occupied our time. We're for you enough to come out and find where you were and hear your words and see your miracles and marvel at what you are doing. And surely that woman who cried out of the crowd, blessed is your mother. That's a summary statement of what she is saying, would say, wait a minute. Lord, you're drawing the line too finely. You're making the edges too sharp in this matter. You're saying that we are either wholly, unreservedly identified with you, alongside of, in company with, committed to you, or we are actively against you. And yet our Lord said that was true. Whether they were conscious of it, whether they felt the reality of it, our Lord's word determines reality, not their feelings or yours. And you may sit here this morning and say to yourself, as no doubt some of them thought, well, wait a minute, that's drawing the line a bit too sharply. Yes, yes, with respect to Christ's person, I cannot say that I am truly with him, but I'm not actively opposed to him. Why did Jesus make the issue so definitive, so inflexible, so absolute? Well, you see, if you're sitting here and you are not attached to the Lord Jesus in the bonds of faith and love and giving to him supreme devotion and trust, and yet you think you're not against him, it's either because you're willfully submerging what you know about his claims about himself, his claims about his work, his claims over you, or you are ignorant of those claims. When Jesus said, he that is not with me, he was conscious, first of all, of the uniqueness of his person as the God-man. In the previous chapter, he had made this claim in chapter 10 and verse 22. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows who the Son is save the Father, and who the Father is save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. Here Jesus claims that only he fully comprehends and knows the Father. Why? Because only God can know God. Only divinity can encompass divinity. Only he who is one with the Father in sharing of the very essence of deity can know the Father. And he claims to have absolute right in giving a saving revelation of the Father. What a claim Christ makes. A claim made in other circumstances and in other ways that offended the Jews of his day, because they said, he being a man is making himself God. He unashamedly claimed to come from heaven. And that he would go back to heaven. And that he came from the Father, was one with the Father, was the unique Son of the Father. And therefore he dares to say, he that is not with me is against me. He who has not aligned himself with me, acknowledging me to be what I claim to be, is of necessity against me, because whatever may be your estimation of me, it falls short of the reality of who I really am. And likewise, he had already made the claim to be God's Messiah. He had revealed himself in a particular way to the disciples, and they confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he had manifested the credentials of God's Messiah, God's final prophet, priest, and king. The prophet who would fully reveal the will of God. The priest who would offer the once for all final sacrifice for sin. John had pointed to him and identified him as the Lamb of God who would bear away the sins of the world. He was God's final and glorious king, claiming absolute rights of rule and of sovereignty. He would further on in his ministry before ascending back to the Father say, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me." And he therefore throughout his ministry made uncompromising claims upon men. He demanded absolute trust in himself. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He claimed absolute trust in himself for acceptance with God. He claims the supreme affection of the hearts of all who would follow him. We turn over a couple of chapters in this very Gospel of Luke and we find again a great multitude following him. They are interested in him. They are concerned enough to leave their places of recreation and employment and associations to go out and follow him. And it says, Jesus, seeing the multitude, turned and said, "If any man come to me and hate not father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You can't be with me unless you're prepared to give to me not only absolute trust as the only one who can make you acceptable to the Father, but supreme affection above father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, and your own life also. And he constantly made an uncompromising claim to implicit obedience. "If any man will come after me, let him say no to himself, take up his cross, and follow me. From henceforth, my will govern your life. From henceforth, not your notions, your desires, your appetites, your interests. No, no. You say no to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Well, you see, standing in the presence of such a person, there can be no neutrality. No neutrality. And it is the Lord Jesus who says in this very text, "He that is not with me is against me." Either you're with me, having embraced me in the uniqueness of my person, having embraced me in the perfection of my work, having embraced me in my uncompromising claims, you are either with me or you are against me. And as then, so now, sitting in this building, every one of you, boy, girl, no its, no innocuous persons, you're either for him or you're against him. You're for him or you're against him. You're for him or you are against him. You are for him. You've drawn alongside of him. You have committed yourself to him. By the Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, you have come to see that Christ is not some noble religious figurehead. Christ is not one of many religious gurus who have made their way through the corridors of history. He is God's only begotten Son. He is the revelation of the Father. He is Emmanuel, God with us. You have come to see that his identity as Messiah, God's final prophet, priest, and king, and in the work he accomplishes in that office, is the only way that your sins can be righteously pardoned, that you can find acceptance with God. And having had your eyes opened to behold by the Spirit through the Word the glory of his person and the perfection of his work, you see him worthy of your absolute trust. It is no burden for you to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling." It is no burden for you to say, "Lord Jesus, I give myself to you. 'Tis all that I can do. And you do not find his claims for absolute trust and undivided affection and implicit obedience extreme. You do not find them galling. No, you are with him. You find that his yoke is easy. His burden is light. You say, yes, he's worthy of absolute trust. My greatest grief is that I do not trust him more simply and more consistently. He is worthy of undivided religious affection, supreme attachment of heart. And my only grief and burden is that my heart is fickle and goes a-whoring after other objects of affection that have no right to that part of my heart that belongs to him. And you say, I see him worthy of implicit obedience. All that he says to me as a boy, a girl, a teenager, young man, young woman, old woman, all that he commands is right and good. And my greatest grief is that I do not cling more firmly and run more quickly in the way of his precepts and commandments. That's what it is to be with him. Now, is that you? If not, you're against him. You, according to Jesus, are against him. But you say that's not fair for him to say that. I don't take his name in vain. I don't say I don't believe in him. I don't say he never came to earth as the Bible records. I don't say that he's not worthy to be respected. Ah, but my friend, you see, that's not the issue. He's not looking for some concession from you that you believe he came to earth and that he's worthy of a little bit of respect. And no, the issue is he makes claims over you that are absolute claims. And he has every right to make them because of who he is. And if you have not complied with those claims, then you are against him. You are set against the Son of God. You are set against the one who came as the stronger than the strong man. The one who came bringing with him the kingdom of God. You are against him. And he says, as he delineates specifically the meaning of his statement, there is no neutrality to his person. But then secondly, notice, he says there's no neutrality to his work. He that gathers not with me is scattering. Now, what does he mean by gathering? He describes his work as one of gathering. Now, the word gathering simply means to bring together people or things. If you turn to Matthew 13, you'll see a couple of uses of the word. In Matthew 13, in verse 2, it's the gathering of people. And there were, here's our word, gathered unto him great multitudes. That is, great multitudes came together around him, drew near to him. In Matthew 13:30, the gathering is used with respect to things. In this case, it is tares. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather, there's our verb, gather up first the tares. Bring together, bundle up the tares. So you get the picture of what gathering is. We say, I've got to gather up my things and then I'll leave. And so you pick up your purse and your keys and your coat and your umbrella and anything else you've brought to your neighbor or to your relatives. You gather them up. You bring together what may be to some degree scattered. And this is what Jesus said his work was. It was a work of gathering people to himself. Gathering to himself a people. A people who would see in him exactly what he claimed to be, the God-man. Exactly what he came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. Who would see in him one worthy of that which he claimed over men. Absolute submission to him. Unrivaled affection towards him. And he is in a work of gathering. You see, in this very setting, there were gathered around him a group. Yes, one of them was a betrayer, but the other 11, they were attached to him. And when multitudes scattered and he turned and said, "Will you also go away?" They said, "To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They were gathered unto him. In fact, his work is described in John chapter 11 as a work of gathering into one all of the children of God. His work is described as a gathering unto himself. And therefore, with respect to that work, Jesus said, there's no neutrality. He that is not gathering with me, he who is not being actively engaged in seeking to bring others into this attachment to me, into this relationship of supreme attachment and devotion and trust and obedience, he who is not gathering with me, now notice, doesn't say is doing nothing, but he says he is actively scattering, driving people from me, keeping people at a distance from me. There is no neutrality, not only to my person, says the Lord Jesus, but to my work. And you say, but how is it that all who are with him are also found gathering with him? Well, they gather by the influence of a godly life. They have come in their attachment to Christ to begin to reflect likeness to Christ. And in those whose hearts are perplexed and wondering, is there any true meaning in life? Is there any fulfillment to be found beyond the things I can see and touch and taste and feel and enjoy here and now? They see a life in which the very fountains at which they drink are the fountains that life has forsaken as polluted, defiling, destructive, and soul-damning fountains. And lo and behold, they see in that person a sense of true identity, a sense of dignity, a sense of purpose, a sense of direction. They see gentleness where in others there is harshness. They see integrity and uprightness and honesty where with others there's double talk and loose playing with the truth. They see purity where in others there is uncleanness. And by that Christ-like godly life, they gather with him. For our Lord describes his people as the light of the world, the city set on a hill that cannot be hid. They gather not only by the influence of a godly, Christ-like life, but they gather by the influence of their prayers. You see, they know that they were once against him, that they once scattered, and now that they are with him, they long that others shall be with him. And yet they know that they have no power to open the eyes of others to see the loveliness of Christ, the heinousness of their sins. They know they have no power to open the hearts of others and to take those hearts and cement them, weld them to Christ in supreme devotion and allegiance. So what do? They cry to God, that God would be pleased to open the eyes of others to see their lost condition, to see their need of Christ, to see the loveliness of Christ, to see how suitable Christ is to their deepest needs. Then in their own place and station, according to their own development and understanding and a host of other variables, they bear witness to Christ with their lips. They are not ashamed to acknowledge who it is that has made the change, who it is that claims supreme allegiance. Now, I'm not saying that every single individual they pass in every circumstance of life, that they grab them by the collar and say, "Do you know Jesus? He's precious to me." No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this: they do confess him with the mouth. For the Scripture says, he that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whosoever is ashamed of me, of him will I be ashamed before my Father. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so they seek to gather by their verbal witness. And there is no neutrality. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me is scattering. Now I believe that's the basis of our Lord's drawing the line, the basic significance of his drawing the line and saying, no neutrality. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. Now, having looked at the setting of the words, the basic meaning of the words in their general affirmation, in their specific delineation, now, thirdly, some personal, searching conclusions drawn from these words. What conclusions can we draw from these words of Jesus? Well, the first and most fundamental one is this: the absence of whole-souled attachment to Christ in faith, love, and obedience is regarded by Christ as antagonism and opposition to himself. He that is not with me, he does not say, is neutral. He says, he is against me. Against me. Now let the word sink down into your ears. Against me. Who is it that you are against? By your failure to be attached to Christ, by implicit trust in him, by undivided allegiance of heart to him, by commitment to a life of implicit obedience to his word, what does it mean that you are against him? It means that you're in league with the devil himself. Go back to the setting. You see, there's only two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of darkness over which the prince of darkness rules. And Satan does not fight against himself. That was one of our Lord's arguments, that he was not in league with the devil. Satan does not fight against himself. There is a kingdom of darkness over which Satan rules. There is the kingdom of God ushered in by the presence of the King, the Lord Jesus. And if you are against Christ, it is a frightening thing, because it means you're in league with the devil himself. Now that's not very flattering, and I know some of you are offended at that. For me to tell you, because you say, look, I've got nothing against Christ. Let him do his thing, just so long as he lets me do my thing. Well, that's the very essence of the spirit of the devil himself. Amen. He did not want the rule of God over him. And that's why he and all who joined him in rebellion against God were cast out of the presence of God. That's what caused the fall in Eden. When our first father refused to be under the gracious government of his God and to have his life governed by the word of his God, he would strike out on his own. The temptation came by eating of this fruit. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And if you are not with Christ, if your heart has not been drawn to see him for who he is as revealed in the Scriptures, and you have not cast yourself upon him and been attached to him, giving to him the place of supreme religious affection, and if your life is not framed by implicit obedience to him as he speaks in his word, you are in league with the devil himself. You're against him because you are still in the kingdom of darkness. And when Paul was commissioned, God made it plain to him, the risen Christ did, that in all of his evangelistic endeavors, whenever the gospel would take hold of men, this is what would happen: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. clearly teaching him that wherever he went amongst Jews and Gentiles, all who were not in Christ were under the power of the devil himself. To be against him is to be in league with the devil. Secondly, it is to be in a place of present danger. Present danger. And what is that present danger? It was the danger that some of these very listeners to these words faced. Notice verse 24. Has it puzzled you why the Lord followed these words about no neutrality with this strange passage? The unclean spirit, when he's gone out of the man, passes through the waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will turn back unto my house whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it swept and garnished. Then he goes and takes to him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell therein. And the last state of that man has become worse than the first. What is our Lord saying? Well, I agree with those commentators who believe our Lord is making a clear reference to perhaps many of these people who heard and sat under the ministry or stood under the ministry of John the Baptist. They heard the word of God. And they heard the call to repentance. And there was some initial stirring when John pointed to Jesus. And perhaps some external changes occurred in the life. But you see, there was never any real internal dismantling of the whole structure of their relationship to God and to His dear Son. And when one devil goes out, seven other worse devils come in. You see, if you are not with Christ, if you have just some proximity to Christ and to the gospel and to the things of God, enough perhaps to make you respectable, enough to make you feel comfortable around the people of God in terms of their decency, and you like the fruit of the grace of God in their hearts. You don't need to worry that the husbands of those men are going to be panting after your wife or greedy for your pocketbook. Well, you see, if you come into proximity to the powers of the kingdom of God enough to have some external restraints and changes, there may be seven worse demons of self-deception, self-justification, self-righteousness, and the last state is worse than the first. You see, if you are not with Christ, you're against Him. And to be against Him is not only to be in league with the devil, but to be in a place of present and frightening danger. And that's one of my greatest fears for you dear children and you young people, is that the influences that you had no choice to put around you from your birth, influences that perhaps have, thank God, and will continue to keep you from many of the grosser sins of this present age that would make it plain to everyone that you are surely against Christ. If you do not internally, by the Spirit of God, come to be with Christ, seeing Him for who He is, having your heart attached to Him in personal devotion, having your will brought subject to Him. In many ways, perhaps it would be better you never had those influences. You're in a place not only where you're in league with the devil if you're not with him, but a place of present danger. And thirdly, you're in a place of future tragedy. Because if you go through life not with Him, that choice not to be with Him in life, He will validate in the day of judgment when He says, depart from me forever. Depart from me. You see how personal are the words of the judge? He doesn't say, go into hell prepared for the devil and its angels. He first of all says, depart from me. Depart from me. You would not have my person. You would not be with me in life. You wanted to be with your own lusts, with your own desires, with your own ideas of the meaning of life and the standards by which you would live in this life. You wanted to be away from me. Now I'll give you what you wanted. Depart from me. But it's depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The absence of whole-souled attachment to Christ is antagonism to Christ, and it is a frightening place to be, for you are in league with the devil, you are in present danger, and your future will be tragic unless you repent. And then there is a second conclusion. The declaration of Christ calls each one of us to ask the question, where am I? Where am I? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. Where am I? Not where is my wife? Where is my husband? Where is my mom? Where is my dad? But where am I? Each one of you boys and girls, young people, gray-haired men and women, you must ask the question, where am I? Christ has drawn the line in the sand. And he has said, if you're with me, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. There is no neutrality. There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. You say, well, I'm trying to be with him. What do you mean you're trying to be with him? Well, I'm praying that God will give me a new heart. Well, that's good. But what else are you doing? Well, I'm reading my Bible and asking God to show his son to me. That's good. And keep on doing that. But is that all he expects of you? No. He expects you here and now today to embrace the offer of his son in the gospel. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. You see the idea, well, I'm praying for a new heart and I'm reading my Bible and praying that God will someday out in the future save me, can be a very subtle way of salving your conscience that maybe there's some middle ground. No, there isn't. You're either with him or you're against him. And God in the gospel commands you to take the straightest line between where you are and what is necessary to be with Christ. With Christ in the commitment of faith, saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't know the 100th part of my sin, but I know enough that if you do not save me, if your blood does not cleanse me, if your power does not break the chains that bind me, I'm undone, Lord. You and you alone can save me, Lord Jesus. I cast myself upon you. Lord Jesus, other lovers have had my heart. My heart has been shared with too many lovers. Lord Jesus, you have the right to claim the whole of my heart, to be loved above and beyond father, mother, brother, sister, yes, in my own life also, to be loved beyond the smiles and frowns of my peers, to be loved beyond whether or not I'm accepted by this group or that group. Lord Jesus, I want to be accepted by you, and I want to be accepted today. Take the straightest line between where you are to what is necessary to be with him. Lord Jesus, I take you to be my prophet, to teach me what reality is, to be my priest, to forgive me and cleanse me and intercede for me and keep me by your mighty intercession. I take you to be my king, to rule over me and to govern me, to break the chains that would keep me from being your loyal subject and your obedient servant. The declaration of Christ calls each of us to ask, where am I? Am I with him? Or am I against him? Am I gathering or am I scattering? And if I am not with him, to take the straightest line to get there. And that's the line of immediate repentance and faith. forsaking your sin, forsaking all trust in yourself, casting yourself upon Christ as He is so freely and fully offered in the gospel. Let us pray.